listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from John chapter 18, verses 28 to 40, ESV. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show about what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to you, to the truth. Everyone who is of truth, listen to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. May the Lord bless and preach on his word.
Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come to you. Thank you already for what you've done through our time of prayer as a church before service, to our time of conversation, to the hugs, to the prayers, to the announcements that have been made, just declaring that you are near and that you are at work. Lord, as we open up your word, this is your wonderful, holy, inspired word. This is your word to us to compel, to correct, to convict, to inspire, to enliven. Lord, would you do your good work through your Holy Spirit? Lord, I confess to you that I am a lowly man, and that is no confession that you don't already know. So, Lord, preach a better sermon through your Spirit today than could ever leave my mouth. Preach to the hearts of your people through your Holy Spirit. Do your good work in mighty and powerful ways. Show yourself a living God among us. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church says, amen, amen, amen. We're closing out the year in a four-week Advent sermon series in chapters 18 and 19 in the Gospel of John. We've been in the Gospel of John for, I think it's two years now, actually. And we're going to end the Gospel of John in February coming up. At least that's the plan. We may be in it for six more months maybe or something. But we're calling this little set of sermons Our Glorious Christ. It's the final moments leading up to Christ sacrifice on the cross, and what better way to fix our hearts upon the purpose of Christmas, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us with a mission of redemption in his heart. That the baby, as we sang earlier, from the cradle, the cross, to the grave, that the baby would become our Savior on a cross, a humble sacrifice, and yet our glorious Christ. We've said that each of these sermons each week, sort of these 4 weeks leading up to the gospel carols or gospel lessons in Carols Week, we said that the main goal for each of these sermons is to help us see the glory of Christ. And in each of these sermons, including today, we see that Jesus really is the light of the world who has come into the darkness of this world. We see his glory and majesty shine brightly in the midst of incredible darkness and evil. These are Jesus' final moments leading up to the crucifixion. So there is a very real darkness displayed in these verses. Is when you read through it, there is real darkness and evil and sorrow and sadness. And it looks like the darkness is going to extinguish the light. What I love is in all of that, we see the glory of Christ shine even brighter. We see these verses, the glory of Christ shine even brighter. The scripture has a way of showing us these incredibly dark and evil and sad moments, and yet it only serves to show us the glory of Christ even more. Same is true, that as this is true in Scripture, the same is true in your very daily lives, saints. There is real darkness present. There is an evil world that we live in, but somehow, some way, only the Lord can do this. It has a way of shining forth the glory of Christ even brighter. Over Thanksgiving, we were with family. We traveled to West Texas. We'll be traveling this week. So pray for us. We'll be going to Colorado. We are purposing to try to see grandparents. I see some grandparents here this morning. It's a sweet joy. And we're trying to purpose to see grandparents more. A couple weeks ago for Thanksgiving, we were in West Texas, and we were with my family and grandparents and uncles and cousins. And as we were watching one of the sports games on TV, during the week, I'll give you a little hint. It was the Spurs. It had to be the Spurs. We had to for sure catch that one. During one of the commercial breaks, there was a jewelry commercial that came on, and it was interesting. We're watching this, and I noticed that as every piece of jewelry was displayed, they were placed on top of a dark backdrop. The darkness had this unique way, paired with the beauty of that jewelry, had a unique way of displaying the beauty of the diamonds that were on top of it or were in front of it. The diamonds actually shined more brightly and gloriously in front of the darkness. And it was so funny. The response in the room as I'm sitting there with family, and I thought that would be my family saying something like this, my dad and siblings. And it was just so funny because as we're watching it, it shines up and the person starts talking, oh, these beautiful diamonds. And they're whispering and there's this black backdrop. And one of my family members, you hear all of a sudden from the other couch, oh, I want that one. And then a second later, the next one is displayed and you hear another one of my family members, oh, well, I'll take that one. And I just couldn't help but kind of chuckle to myself. And as I thought of these passages, as I was looking and praying over these passages for this week, the Gospel of John in these verses intends to grab a hold of our attention and our hearts in the same way, but in a far greater way. To grab hold of our hearts. Over and over again, we see this darkness, this dark moment, evil and darkness in the hearts of people. And yet Jesus is displayed in front of it, contrasted with it. And his beauty and his glory shines brighter so that we would say, oh my, I want that one. That's the heart of the scripture. It's never showing us dark things just to show us dark things. It wants us to see the beauty and brightness and glory of Jesus so that we would leave here not saying, look how dark and wicked this is. No, that we would leave here saying, oh my, I want that one. I want this Jesus. That is what is happening today in these verses, three different times. In three different ways, we see the darkness of this world contrasted with Jesus, the glorious light of this world, and it calls our hearts. John, the Gospel of John, is calling to us, don't you want this one? Look at him and see him. Don't you long for him? Don't you want this one? That's the call that we see here. If our hearts will do that looking at a jewelry commercial, may our hearts do it today looking at the brightest, most glorious one in all the universe. Amen? Amen. Oh my. So with that, I want to draw our attention to three different moments in these verses, three different glimpses where the glory of Jesus is displayed for us to see in the midst of the darkness of this world. First, the undefiled lamb and the defiled ones. The undefiled lamb and the defiled ones in verses 28 through 32. Remember, the Gospel of John, inspired by God, is full of important details. He wants us to see how ironic each of these moments between Jesus and those he's interacting with really is. These religious leaders have arrested Jesus. He was put on trial in front of the Jewish high priest in last week's verses that Rob handled. If you didn't hear that sermon, go back and listen to it. You will be served by that. And now this week, they drag him in chains to stand trial with the Romans. They bring Jesus early in the morning to the Roman governor's headquarters, which is also or also serves as the Roman governor's house. He would live there as well. But they themselves will not enter the house. And we're told why in verse 28. And here's the irony of this first section. It should grab our hearts and say, that just seems silly. That doesn't seem right. Here's the irony of this first section. By entering into a Gentile's home, they would be defiled. They would become unclean. It would be as if entering into the home of someone they would consider a sinner, someone defiled by darkness and evil, which would make them ritually unclean, and they couldn't then participate in the Passover celebrations happening that day. And here's what we are to see is wrong with this. They are seeking to be right before God by keeping religious practices, all the while they have been plotting how to kill Jesus, an innocent man. That's the irony of it all. They're looking to be keep right before God by keeping religious practices, rituals, all the while they have been plotting to kill someone. Plotting to kill an innocent man, Jesus. They've seen Jesus do nothing but good works. We've seen it. The whole Gospel of John is showing us Jesus over and over and over again. He finds a wayward woman. He actually goes to her, an outcast of society. He's healing and bringing in people who can't see, who are paralyzed. He's healing people. He's drawing in the outcasts near to him. He's done nothing but loving and good things. They've seen it, and yet in verse 30, they claim that he's doing evil. They say, Pilate doesn't really know what to do with this situation. He says, hey, why don't you just go take care of this? And they said, we wouldn't have brought him to you if he wasn't doing evil. They're wanting their own testimony to bear witness against Jesus. This man is evil, is essentially their declaration. This one is evil. In Luke chapter 23, verse 2, we hear them make this accusation of Jesus. It says this, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Well, we know that part of that claim was not true. Yes, he is the Christ, but never did he make claims for the people to revolt against Caesar. This was just a flat-out lie about Jesus. And in fact, in another place in the Gospels, as the religious leaders are trying to get Jesus to say something against the government so that they can have him arrested. Jesus responds by saying in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, render to Caesar, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they are unable to catch him in saying something against Caesar so they can arrest him. So this is just a flat out lie. And notice, it gets worse. Notice what they say in their interaction with Pilate in verse 31. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. They know what they are doing is wrong before God. And yet, here they are bringing Jesus before Pilate, the Roman governor, who we know has done nothing evil, nothing wrong. And they're bringing him before the Roman governor, trying to convince him to kill Jesus for them. Do you see what's wrong with that? Are you seeing it? Are you following? As if that will keep them in right standing before God. Well, okay, it's not lawful for us to just put Jesus to death, so we'll bring him to the Roman governor, who we already know is a sinner, who we already know is a Gentile, who's already separated from God, and we'll have him do our dirty work. They want him to carry the guilt of being a defiled sinner by killing Jesus if we can just convince him to do it for us. That is called murder for hire. We are to see they are indeed religious. They are indeed religious, but deeply defiled by sin. That's the irony of it all. Looking to rituals to save them, all the while they reject Jesus, the true Savior. Looking for rituals to save them, not wanting to be defiled by God, and yet they want to kill God the Son off. Religiosity has a unique way of living this kind of thing out. It sort of works itself within our hearts and minds. It says, I want to be right before God, but I'm going to do it in my way. And here's the problem. Our way is the sinful way. I want to be right before God. All the while, you really don't want to be right before God. You want to do what you want. You don't want to abide by God's way. We know, okay, these guys, we know it's wrong for us to have someone killed, so we'll just have that guy do it. That's incredibly dark. That's incredibly defiled. Bruce Milne, in speaking about this religiosity that can fill our lives, he says this. This will be on the screen. This is a pastor and author commentating on this. He says, a similar tragedy is reenacted whenever people depend upon fulfillment of ritual observances to alleviate their consciences before God. Rituals cannot cleanse the heart. Jesus alone is the way to God. Empty ritual, however, can arise also in the context of the Christian faith. Taking communion, attending worship, offering prayers, giving money in themselves do not, have not, will not, and cannot save us from our sins and their inevitable judgment. Religious rituals cannot achieve redemption. Ceremonies cannot save. Saints, where are you tempted? Or maybe a visitor today, where are you tempted to live this way? It's my rituals, it's what I do that makes me right before God. But you could never do enough to be right before God. And all of your doing is always tainted by sinful doing, isn't it? Your best works, we've heard this, your greatest works somehow, some way, because of who we are, have a hint of fallenness in them because that's who we are. We're tainted with it. So all of your doing is this hopeless doing. You can never do enough good to make you right before God, because all of our good is even tainted by sin. Religious rituals can never save saints. They can never save, but Jesus alone can. They want, these religious leaders, they want to participate in the Passover celebrations. All the while, they are plotting and scheming, lying. They've been doing it throughout the whole Gospel of John, right? We've seen it glimpse after glimpse. They're lying and scheming and accusing, murdering, intimidating an innocent one. They are already defiled by sin at their very core. And yet, in the midst of this darkness, one line I came across in my study put it this way. I love this line. The day of the victory of Jesus over the world is breaking. They bring him in the morning time to see Pontius Pilate. And I love that. Here's the reality of what's happening. The day of the victory of Jesus over the world is breaking forth. As the morning light is piercing through the darkness, as Jesus is brought to this Roman governor's house, the greater light of salvation of God is shining bright. And here's how we see that here. The Gospel of John makes sure to include the detail that it's Passover and that they want to participate in Passover. If you remember, the Passover festival was a time when God's people would remember back to when they were slaves in Egypt and how God rescued them. Remember that the Passover was God sending judgment over all of Egypt in the form of the angel of the Lord taking the life of every firstborn male. But God made a way of salvation for his people, that they were to take a perfectly flawless, undefiled lamb, male lamb, kill it, and spread its blood on their doorposts so that on the night the angel came to bring death, God would see the blood. He would see the sacrifice made for them and pass over them. The lamb became a substitute for the people. So instead of receiving the judgment of God, they received life. And this would lead to their great rescue or exodus out of Egypt. And it's what they would celebrate. So every year, the people would gather for the Passover festival, which is exactly why Jesus was in Jerusalem this week, except now he would become the perfectly flawless, undefiled, sacrificial lamb. Did you notice? They would not enter the governor's house because it would make them unclean. They would make them defiled. But who did enter the house? Jesus did. Did you notice that? Jesus willingly entered the house. A picture of how the undefiled, spotless lamb, willingly offering himself up for us, would enter into our defilement, our sinful uncleanness to save us. Beautiful. Beautiful. And little did these religious leaders know that in their sinful desires to have Jesus killed by the Romans, they were serving Jesus up to become the Passover lamb, which was fulfilling God's plan of salvation. Their rebellion could not undo God's sovereign purposes. God would turn their rebellion into his redemption. Amazing and beautiful. He would turn their rebellion into his redemption, which is why John says in verse 32, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus is still fulfilling things. He's still in control here. We heard that a couple weeks ago. It looks like he's out of control. He's being dragged around. He's being tossed about. He's being brought back and forth and people yelling and screaming, all sorts of things, chaos all around him, but still things are being fulfilled. God is bringing about his perfect plan. This rebellion couldn't stop his plan of redemption. It's beautiful. It's amazing how he can do this. He would be lifted up on the cross, the lamb slain for our sins, and it was a fulfillment here. The undefiled one for the defiled ones. Second, Second, we see the King of Truth and the one who questions truth. The King of Truth and the one who questions truth. We're brought to an kind of interesting interaction where it feels as if everything zooms in for a second and the noise of the crowd is left outside, and it's this quiet yet powerful moment that the Gospel of John doesn't want us to miss. Pilate leaves the conversation with the religious leaders and walks back into his headquarters or his home to question Jesus. And we're to see the irony once again: a worldly, sinful, pagan man who rules over this city, questioning, summoning. That word, when it says he called Jesus, it summoned him. We're to see the irony there, summoning the heavenly King who rules over all things. And we know it's Jesus on trial here. But for a moment, it really feels as if Jesus puts Pilate on trial. In these moments building up to Jesus' crucifixion, it has felt like total chaos. But as we zoom in on Jesus, look at him. He's calm, steady, neither afraid or angry, self-controlled, peaceful, confident. We've already seen him with one calm whisper of a word and hundreds of soldiers fall to the ground. Remember, I am. We've already seen his power in all of this with one whisper and command. This Roman governor, this sinful, wicked man, could have breathed his final breath. Yet Jesus, God in human flesh, is choosing to give himself over and even giving himself to this conversation. Other gospels highlight other moments in these conversations leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. And each gospel is wanting us to see something unique about Jesus. And here in the Gospel of John, our attention is drawn to this specific question: Jesus, are you a king? Is he the king? Are you the king? Are you a king? Are you king? That's the question drawn to us in the middle of these passages. The religious leaders have asked it throughout the Gospel of John. And now this Roman governor who rules over the city asks it. And the intentions and motivations behind it is, are you a king? And if you are a king, then you are a rival of our kingdom. You are a rival of our earthly kingship. And for that, you will die. So we need to figure out if you are a king. Later on in chapter 19, as Pilate mockingly presents Jesus in front of the religious leaders and their mob, and he says to the crowd, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they angrily respond, hear this, this is the crowd of religious people. "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." That's the religious heart. Jesus is not my king, because then he would rival my kingship. And so the great question is posed here at the end of the Gospel of John: who is the king? Are you a king? The highest authority in the city, are you a king, Jesus? In front of Pilate, Jesus doesn't deny his kingship, but expands on it. Three times he says, "My kingdom." My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And listen to how Pilate responds, this earthly leader. What is truth? Truth, this is my own attempt. It may fall short, but I think it's sufficient. First of all, truth is Jesus. Truth is not a what, but is a who, ultimately. I think we'll see that here. The daily living out of truth is this. Truth is the reality of what is. Truth is the reality of what is. To deny truth, then, or to question what is true, is to question what is real. Pilate, a man who questions truth. We know quite a lot about Pilate through history books, and here is one little line I read about Pilate. He was a man who was both morally weak and cruelly brutal. His tactless policies often spurred public outrage and revolt, which he then savagely suppressed. Pilate is a man who lives in a corrupted world with a corrupted heart. Pilate is a man who lives in a compromising world, so selfishly ambitious and cruel, where cruel men use their power to try to create their own reality. And we see this today still. But cruel men try to create their own reality, so they twist things and they do what they think they can do to twist truth and make lies look true. And they operate, they live in that kind of world. And so when he hears this claim of Jesus, that he himself was born to bear witness to the truth, and out of the overflow of Pilate's heart, I think in a mocking way, he declares the question, what is truth? So who can really know what is true anymore? But I think without Pilate realizing what has just happened in this conversation, Jesus has proved his point. Even out of a sinfully corrupt man, in verse 37, came this question, but really serves as a declaration. So you are a king. And Jesus answers, you say that I am a king. Do you see what happened here? Do you see what's happening? Out of a man who questions truth, corrupted, defiled, yet when confronted by Jesus, who is called the way, the truth, and the life, without Pilate even realizing it, truth spills out of his lips. Jesus has a way of doing that to people. Even wayward hearts, he has encountered, this man who questions truth has encountered the truth face to face, and he doesn't even know it. He may have intended it to mock or ridicule Jesus, so you are a king, but Jesus affirms it. Jesus declares he was born to bear witness to the truth in this world, to bring truth into a darkened world, and nothing can tame the truth. Nothing can ultimately conceal the truth. Nothing can ultimately withstand the truth. Even a mocking, worldly governor above his own reality, he bears witness. He bears witness to the greater reality of the truth of Christ's identity. Yes, Pilate, he is indeed the king. He's standing before you today. Jesus has a way of doing that to wayward hearts. It's just so, it turns everything upside down in this. Whenever you get to this moment, you think he's out of control. We've already said this. And yet out of the mouth of a man whose heart is stone cold, he can't withstand it. So you are a king. See, we hear that, and I think we can just take it as, oh, he's still just questioning. No, God uses it in a different way. Remember when Jesus said, man, if they don't cry out, the rocks, the stones will talk about me. They'll cry out in worship and praise, even in this. This man can't resist it. This man who denies truth, who questions truth, who's evil and wicked, a stone cold heart, yet out of his mouth What he intends maybe to mock, God uses as a declaration. This is the King. Saints, when you read that, it should enliven your heart to say, oh, we have a King who is absolutely irresistible. He is absolutely untamable. He is absolutely, he is the one who all creation can't contain itself ultimately. Even the stone cold, the stones of the ground will cry out. And even the stone cold hearts at some point will declare the truth. The scripture speaks to this. This is a glimpse of what will happen in eternity. In eternity ahead of us, there will be a day when every knee will bow. Every tongue confess, he is the King. He is the Lord. That day is coming, and it is a glimpse here. It doesn't matter if you accept it or not. The day is coming. Every king, every governor, every wicked heart will be overwhelmed by what's true in that moment. And whether they like it or not, they won't be able to help themselves. They will say, he really is the King. It's a glimpse of his kingship over all earthly kingdoms, no matter how wicked and depraved and hard they are. Oh man, it makes you want to just be like a rocket launching out of here. Amazing. Pilate still doesn't realize this for himself. He mocks Jesus the rest of the crucifixion. You'll see it next Sunday as Rob walks through it by calling him the King of the Jews over and over. He's the King of the Jews. But the Lord's using it in this unique way. Yes, he is the King. You mock him, but it is true. He's the King. Oh, we're told in verse 38, he went back outside to the crowd and told them, I find no guilt in him. I think when we first read this, we think, oh, precious Pilate. Look, he's really good deep down. Later on in chapter 19, you can tell he starts to struggle with some of these truths. He goes in and he asks Jesus again later in chapter 19, okay, who are you? Who are you? It's almost as if he's starting to see something's going on here. He says, he goes to the crowd, he says, I find no guilt in him. And here's what that means when he says that to this crowd. I don't affirm Jesus' kingly claims, and I find him to be no threat at all. You know what Romans did to people who tried to overthrow the government by calling themselves a king? Dead. Immediately. We're going to squash this. There will be no rival. So by him saying he's not guilty, it shows Pilate's lack of interest in Jesus. It shows that he really thinks this is just a lunatic, crazy man who is no threat at all to Caesar. You see that? There's no guilt in this man. But yet even in that, what Pilate may intend in one way, it affirms truth about Jesus in another way. He really is the spotless, guiltless King, humbly presenting himself as the Passover lamb. And that's the last thing we see. Third point, the guiltless one and the guilty one. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Not this man. They won't even say his name. They'll say Barabbas' name, but they won't even say Jesus' name. They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. And John gives us an insight. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Our Bibles are full of important details, places, times, and people. And there are only a few people that all four of the Gospels mention by name. So you think, well, who are those people? Tell me those names. They must be important to the good news gospel story God is wanting us to see. Who are those names who are mentioned in all four Gospels? Well, one of those people mentioned in all four Gospels is Barabbas. Here, he's described as a robber. In other Gospels, he's described as a notorious criminal, a rebel who had committed murder, participating in a riot. He is portrayed as a lawless, guilty criminal. And the crowd wants Jesus, the guiltless one, to die the criminal's death, to be crucified, and Barabbas, the guilty one, set free. This is the bookends, the beginning and end, the bookends of today's passage. It began reminding us that it was Passover and now ends with reminding us that this is the Passover. That's what John does that often. John Mark does it often, where they bookend truths to show you this is what's happening. This is so important here. Look at this. Get this. Our God is so creative in how he's put together his word. So it begins with Passover, and now it's ending with another referring to the Passover in these last verses. And here's the thing. We're seeing the Passover, so the Passover when the guiltless lamb is sacrificed for the guilty ones. And now in these last verses, we're seeing it literally lived out in person through Jesus and Barabbas. I think, you know, we can approach this passage in John in so many different ways, and you know, you can pull application out in different ways by seeing that. You can say, man, look at the depravity of these people. Look at how they'll cry out for Barabbas and want to crucify Jesus. Absolutely. We can see Barabbas and say, oh my, Jesus exchanged for Barabbas. But I think something we're to walk away with today is when we see Barabbas and we know that he's been mentioned in every single gospel, it is to grab our hearts, and we are to see Barabbas as a representative of the greater Passover work Jesus is accomplishing for us. It's symbolic of what Jesus is doing, what Jesus is really doing, what the Lamb is doing in person. This is what it looks like. You want a picture of what happens when Jesus saves people? That's what it looks like. The spotless one, the beautiful one, and the filthy, grimy, gross one. Barabbas's name, listen to what it is. Bar Abba. Bar Abba literally means son of the father. Created by God to love God, to live for the glory of God, and yet turned away from God, a rebel, defiled, a sinner guilty before God. Bar Abba, son of the Father, deserving the judgment and punishment of God. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, Yahshua, meaning the Lord is salvation, is brought to stand next to him. Willingly gives himself to take his place on the criminal's cross. Do you see it? Do you see the representative of Bar Abba for all of us? Sons and daughters created by God to love God, to live for his glory, to treasure him, to desire him, to follow him, to exalt him, to praise him with our energy and our lips and our hands and mouths and effort. And yet we use our effort just like Barabbas, just like Baraba, to rebel. Rebels of the Father. And then brought to stand, Jesus, the true Son of the Father. In every way, loving the Father as we ought. In every way, honoring the Father as we ought. In every way, glorifying the Father. Perfect obedience, perfect life, never once failing. The wayward Son, standing next to the faithful, guiltless Son. Consider the sins of your life. Don't let this moment pass by saying, that's me. Consider the sins of your life. Think about it now, where you could easily be declared the guilty one, created by God to love God and live for the glory of God, and yet a rebel. Consider where you have not honored God's word and way as you should, where you have not loved him as you ought, where you have not obeyed your anger, your words, your desires, your passions, your lust, your wants, how they have not aligned with God's way. And then here's what you do. You see that for what it's worth. You see that for what it's worth. All your guilt. And then here's what you do. You turn and you see Jesus brought to stand next to you. You turn as the guilty son or daughter, the rebel, and you turn to see the faithful son. And you be glad. You be glad that there is a faithful son, that there is a guiltless one to take your place on the cross that you deserved, the faithful for the unfaithful, the guiltless for the guilty, and be glad. What a king who would lay down his life for the rebel. I want to end with this quote. I came across this article by John Bloom. When the guilty men go free, the gospel according to Barabbas. Listen to this. This will be on the screen. Barabbas, who appeared for only a few hours of Jesus' life, is a different type. He has become a type for all sinners, all of us. We all have sinned. We all stand guilty before God. We all deserve the sentence of eternal death. But Barabbas is a gospel parable. And the lesson is this. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our freedom from condemning guilt isn't achieved by anything we do. It's achieved by Jesus dying in our place. It's given to us as a free gift, a gift that we receive by faith. All who receive this free gift not only are freed from the death sentence of sin, they also receive the right to become children of God. Barabbas is a powerful parable for all who put their faith in Jesus and his cross. Not themselves and their innocence. God wants us to pay attention to Barabbas, because in Barabbas we are to see ourselves. God placed Barabbas in every gospel account of Jesus' trial and crucifixion to show us that Jesus came to willingly lay down his life in order that the guilty could go free. It may do our souls good to take a longer than normal look at Barabbas, the guilty man who went free, as a mirror of ourselves, as a reminder that we, though guilty of terrible evil, are able to receive life-giving pardon because the Son of Man was condemned in our place. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let that be good news to your soul, to your heart, this Christmas. Jesus was born a witness to the truth. Jesus was born to witness, bear witness to who he is, the King who would give himself in all glory and humility as our pardon, our sacrifice. Oh my, saints, don't these verses, as they show us Jesus, don't they want to lead us to say the darkness and the light causing the glory and beauty of the light of Christ to shine brighter? Do you see it now? Do you see it now? And don't you want to say, I want that one. I want him. And saints, it's not just like the once and for all. Like, yeah, I said that 10 years ago. I said I want that one 10 years ago. No, we see it today, and Jesus is beckoning. The scripture is beckoning. Come again and say, I want that one. I want him over and over again. I want him more today than I had him yesterday. And I want him more tomorrow than I have today. This precious Savior, look at your precious Savior. Oh, saints, and may he meet you by his grace in that desire. As we as a church, as individuals, and as a home, as moms and dads, as singles, as young adults, as youth, as children, as we say with unified heart, I want that one. May he do it. May he do it. May he satisfy the longing of your heart today. May he satisfy it. Our precious gift to us, our precious Savior. Stand and let's pray.